Again tonight, I truly rejoice in being able to be with you, to stand before you and to stand before my God, to study with you from the Bible, from the inspired Word of God. Again, I want to acknowledge my gratitude to the elders of this congregation for granting me the honor and the privilege of being able to come here and to work with you in this gospel meeting. I commend to their wisdom in selecting the theme that we're looking at in today's world. I fully believe the home is certainly under a tremendous amount of attack and danger. It is a topic that all of us can very well afford to study and to try to make the proper application of. Again tonight, we would emphasize that if there are those in this assembly who are not members of the body of Christ, who are not prepared to go to heaven, then we would certainly hope and pray tonight as we conclude the lesson, as we extend the invitation of our Lord, that you would take advantage of the opportunity that will be presented unto you to render obedience unto the gospel. We would urge you tonight to believe in Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins and to acknowledge your faith in the Son of God and to be immersed with Christ in the waters of baptism, that your sins might be washed away, that you might be cleansed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Indeed, tonight we're very grateful that you're here. Again, I would emphasize that should you observe or hear anything that you believe to be contrary to God's Word, that you would befriend us by bringing this to our attention. And certainly I would want you to have the attitude of the noble Bereans who received the Word with all readiness of mind and who search the Scripture daily whether those things are so. We need to have faith in what the book says and not what some preacher says, regardless of who that preacher might be. And so I want you to be sure that you follow God's Word. I believe that I'm presenting God's Word in its purity and simplicity. But nonetheless, you need to make sure that you search the Scriptures and to make sure that you're following as thus saith the Lord. In that last day, we're going to stand before the Lord and be judged according to the deeds done in our body and be judged by the Word of the Lord. And so, that being the case, it behooves us to make sure that we're following God's will in this life. As all of us are aware, we are dealing with various aspects of the family and family life. We begin the series of studies on Sunday morning by dealing with the question that Isaiah asked Hezekiah in the long ago, what have they seen in your house? And sought to make application of that by emphasizing that we need to make sure that people see in our own homes what ought to be seen in our homes. We followed that with a lesson on marriage and divorce and remarriage. And then on Sunday evening, we talked about some false teachings concerning marriage and divorce and remarriage. And then on Monday evening, we talked about God's high thoughts and God's high ways for marriage. And last evening, we talked about God's high ways and God's thoughts for the husbands and fathers. Tomorrow evening, the Lord willing, we plan to be talking about God's high thoughts and His high ways regarding children. And then on Friday evening, we plan to be talking about the topic, God Give Us Christian Homes. Tonight, we're looking at the topic entitled, God's High Thoughts and Ways for Wives and for Mothers. I think all of us are well aware by now that we're dealing with a topic that really has a biblical origin in the language used in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, where God said, My thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, or my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so we need to be humble enough to acknowledge that God's thoughts and God's ways are vastly higher than our ways and our thoughts, and thus make sure that we submit ourselves unto the high thoughts and high ways of God. And His high ways and His high thoughts govern every rim of our lives. It has to do with our life in the everyday world. It has to do the way we ought to conduct ourselves in school or on the job or in the community or wherever we might be. And certainly they involve how we ought to worship and serve God and how we ought to live in our own families. And so as we already have indicated, we're looking at God's high thoughts and ways regarding wives and mothers. But again, we'll introduce it by talking about the family as God designed it. It consists of the husband who is the male figure in the marriage relationship. As we learn in Matthew chapter 19, some Pharisees inquired of Jesus, asking, Is it lawful to put away your wife and to marry another? And Jesus said, have you not read that he made them at the beginning, male and female, and said, for this cause a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. Thus we learn in Genesis chapter 2 that God said, it is not good for the man to be alone, I'll make an help meet for him. And then we learn in Genesis chapter 3 that Eve, when she saw that the fruit was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof. She gave also to Adam her husband, and he did eat. He was called the husband. Later on in chapter 3 and verse 16, after they had eaten of the forbidden fruit, God said to the woman, your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over thee. And so we have the husband, the male figure in the marriage relationship. Then we have the wife, the female figure in the marriage relationship. As we learn in Genesis chapter 2, that God then took a rib from the side of Adam, and from which he made woman, and presented her unto the man. And he said, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So we have the woman or the female figure in the marriage relationship. Then we have the union or the children born of the union of the husband and the wife. God had declared in Genesis 1 and 28 to be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 14, Paul said, I will that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, he said, that God will judge. And so the family, as God designed it, consists initially of the husband, the male figure, the wife, the female figure, and the children born of the union of the husband and the wife. I think it is an undeniable fact that when all parties in the family relationship adhere to God's high thoughts and ways, the entire family unit is able then to enjoy greater happiness and greater stability and greater success. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 applies in the home as much as it does anywhere else. Paul said, be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And that applies on the job, it applies in everyday life, and certainly it applies in the home, in the family. What we sow, whether it be good or evil, we're going to reap. And so the question is, what is wrong with modern society? And somebody gave the answer, we have too many houses and not enough homes. And I verily believe that that's one of the problems in today's world. We have too many houses and not enough homes. And so, in our lesson this evening, we're presenting the counterpart to the lesson last evening. Last evening, we were talking about God's high thoughts and ways for the husband and for the father. And tonight, we're talking about God's high thoughts and ways for the wife and for the mother. We want to notice, first of all, a few requirements for being a good wife. And we begin on this point as we did last evening. One true qualification for being a good wife is to be a genuine Christian. We learn in Acts chapter 11 that following the persecution that arose about Stephen, that some traveled as far as Phoenicia and Antioch and Cilicia, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and many of them turned to the Lord. And news of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas that he might go as far as Antioch. And when he came, having seen the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them with purpose of heart to cleave to the Lord. Then he went over to Tarsus to get Saul. He brought him back, and they continued a whole year with the church and taught much people. And the Bible said the disciples were called Christians. First at Antioch, they were called Christians. The Greek word for "were called" was krimatizo, denoting a divine calling. Here's a congregation consisting of Jews and Gentiles. We call to mind that in Isaiah chapter 62, that Isaiah had foretold the time when God's people would be called by a new name, would be after the Gentiles had seen the righteousness of God. And now in fulfillment of that prophecy, we see the disciples are called a divine calling. They were called Christians. You see, the purpose of preaching the gospel was to make disciples. The Lord, after He was raised from the tomb and prior to ascending back on high, He said in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Matthew chapter 28, He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and so on. And so, they were to make disciples. And in Acts chapter 8, we learn that when they went down to Samaria, they preached Christ, and many of the Samaritans believed, and they were baptized. The same thing took place upon the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where Peter told the believers to repent and be baptized. We have the same thing in Acts chapter 8, 36 to 38, where Philip had preached the gospel unto the eunuch, and as they went down the road, the eunuch said, here's water, what hinders me to be baptized? He said, you may if you believe, and he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They come into the church to stand still. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And he came up, that is, the eunuch did, and went on his way rejoicing. And so these people, having thus been baptized, they entered into Jesus Christ. As we learn in Galatians 3:27, they were baptized into Christ. And Paul mentioned, how that I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they might obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 10. He said the salvation is in Christ Jesus. We're baptized into Christ. And thus those who are baptized into Christ and into the one body, thus having been made disciples by the word of God, they were called Christians. And certainly that was a name that was exceedingly important for different reasons. On the one hand, to be called a Jew would be anathema to the Gentiles. To be called a Gentile would be anathema to the Jews. But here is a name that can be embraced by both. By all who have embraced, have believed and obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were called Christians. And as Christians, of course, we're to live our lives in keeping with the principles of Christianity. Again, as we think about what's involved in God's high thoughts and ways for the wife, involved in that is proper planning and preparation before marriage. That is truly important. We learn in James chapter 5 and 16 that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It surely behooves one to pray for the right kind of a husband. And the right kind of a young lady is a Christian, a faithful Christian. And as she is contemplating marriage, she likewise should want to be joined to one who also is a faithful Christian, because after all, it is not wise to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. You see, in the marriage relationship, we have the most intimate relationship among humankind, involving many, many decisions that are exceedingly important, and thus it's difficult when you have individuals who are not marching together under the beat of one drummer, individuals who are serving two masters, one serving God and one serving Satan. It's very difficult then when you have two individuals serving two masters to be able to work together as they ought to in a marriage relationship. So truly it's important then for a young lady to be a Christian, and if she wants a good marriage, she ought to plan on marrying a Christian. And she needs to develop the proper character traits and work habits. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, the Apostle Paul had listed the works of the flesh concerning which he said that they that do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then we notice beginning in verse 22, we have the contrasting word but. And so we have the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there's no law. We're not going to take the time to give an exegesis of each of these nine character qualities. We can see the value, the importance of love and joy and peace. And then we think about long-suffering. Macrothumia, denoting the idea of being long-tempered having the ability to control one's temper and to be long-suffering. You see, sometimes we as husbands rub our wife the wrong way. I've learned that by experience. And sometimes wives have the ability to rub their husband the wrong way. And I would presume that some of the wives here have learned that by experience. We need, therefore, to have the quality of long-suffering and gentleness and goodness. And then the word faith from pistos really conveying the idea of faithfulness or dependability, reliability. For example, we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 9 that Paul said, God is faithful by whom we're called into the fellowship of His Son. God is faithful. What do we mean by that? That God is reliable. God is dependable. We can trust in God and what He says. And so, when we're looking for a mate in life, we need to be looking for somebody whose word is his bond. One who tells the truth. One who is not a liar. One who is honest and forthright. One who has integrity. And so, it's important for a wife to develop these character qualities and to have the work habits that are essential to honoring one's obligations of both wifehood and motherhood. In Ephesians chapter 4, let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, he might have to give to him that needeth. Paul said, this we commanded you while we were with you. If a man will not work, neither should he eat. In Proverbs chapter 31, in that great chapter pertaining to the virtuous woman, we notice in verse 27 it says, she looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idols. When I was dating my wife, I went over one day. It was during the summertime. And I learned that she knew how to chop cotton. And that commended her to me. She knew how to work. And she learned also that I knew how to wash dishes. You see, work habits are very important. Wives should know and honor the obligations that God has placed upon them, including respecting the divine order of headship. Paul said, I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now we learn in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus did not think it robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God, but nonetheless, God is the head of Jesus. There's an order of headship. The woman is equal with the man. But God's plan is for the husband to be the head of the wife. That's what the book says. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, we read in verse 23, he said, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. This idea of the husband being the head of the wife and the wife being in subjection to the husband really does not set well with many in today's world. Those in the so-called feminist movement, and frankly, I believe that that terminology is a misnomer. I really haven't seen a lot of feminism in the feminist movement. But nonetheless, those who are part of the feminist movement, as it's called, they believe that it's degrading and demeaning for them to be in subjection unto a husband. That it is a form of slavery. And certainly it is not politically correct. But nonetheless, it is biblically true. And so, in 1 Peter chapter 3, The Apostle Peter, addressing the wife whose husband is not a Christian, how she might be able to win him. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that then you obey not the word, that they may also without the word be won by the conversation or by the conduct of the wife. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul addressed it this way in verses 11 through 14. Let the women, a woman learn in silence with all subjection. For suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. He gives two reasons in these verses why the wife is to be in subjection to the husband. On the one hand, Adam was first formed, and then Eve. The order of creation, it was man first and then woman. Then he shows that in the fall, that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, being in the transgression. And so consequently, for these two stated reasons, he's pointing out she's to be in subjection to the husband. Now, I fully believe that the husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church. If he's the kind of a head of the family he ought to be, I believe in most instances the wife will surely be willing to be in subjection to him. And the Bible teaches that she is to love her husband. You look at Titus chapter 2, and Paul is pointing out how that the aged women should teach the younger women. As we notice in verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. We have here in verse 4, to love their husbands. Now, the word that is most commonly used in the Greek for love is agape, meaning unconquerable goodwill. And certainly a wife is to have agape love for the husband. But here is phileo, denoting the idea of tender affection. Certainly the wife should have agape love from the standpoint of unconquerable goodwill toward her husband. But on the other hand, there's a tenderness and an affection that are so vitally important. A husband, a man, does not want to live in a nice house. The woman should be tender and affectionate toward the husband. And the idea of reverencing. You look again back to Ephesians chapter 5, as he is stressing in verse 33 that let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself. And the wife see that she reverence or that she respects her husband. Continue. As we think about obligations placed upon the wife, run from divorce. Do not divorce your husband. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he said in verse 10, and the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, stressing the importance of being able to hopefully win the husband. And so we notice in verses 13 and 14, if the woman that hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him, or depart from him, or divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. He's stressing how that when one has married an unbelieving husband, she's not to divorce him. He's not recommending that they marry one who is an unbeliever. For on the other hand, after they got married and one is converted and the other is not, then the believer is not to leave or divorce the unbeliever, but to try to do what she can do or he can do to win the other over to the Lord. And Peter dealing with that very thing from the standpoint of the meek and quiet spirit, of the character, the attitude of the wife toward her husband, and the importance of managing the home. From the standpoint of the background and natural ability, the wife is certainly better generally at managing the home than is the man. Looking now to Proverbs chapter 31, we notice again that verse 27, she looks well, that is the virtuous woman, looks well to the ways of her household and needeth not the bread of idleness. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 14, I will that the young woman marry, bear children, guide the house, and give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And looking again to Titus chapter 2 concerning the obligation of the aged woman to teach the younger woman, that she also be discreet, to love their husband, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, and to honor their conjugal obligations, or to render due benevolence unto their mate, as we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and 2. Marriage is designed to prevent fornication. I will that in order to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, every woman her own husband, and to provide companionship. God declared it's not good for the man to be alone, and to bring children into the world. I will the younger men, they marry, bear children. You notice the order. You marry and then bear children, not bear children and then get married. And in Genesis 1, to be fruitful and to multiply and to replenish the earth. And certainly one should be diligent in honoring her obligations as a wife and as a mother. We'll turn back again to Proverbs chapter 31, and we'll be looking at it again for the lessons concluded, but we want to read verses 11 through 18 regarding, really we'll start at verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her, so that she shall have no need of spoil. She'll do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She's like the merchant's ship. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it's yet night and giveth meat to her household and portion to her maidens. She considereth the field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hand she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. You notice here's a woman, a wife, who's honoring her obligations as a wife and as a mother. There's certain requirements for being a good mother. You know, the word mother is a word that's used some 312 times in the Bible, I'm told. In Genesis chapter 2, we notice in verse 24, therefore shall man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife. And you notice the first time the word mother is used, Genesis chapter 2 and 24. Later on, we'll learn in Genesis chapter 3 and 20 that God named his wife Eve because she's the mother of all living. Somebody has observed that the wife is the son, the mother is the son of the family. There's something about the woman, something about the mother that is endearing, and it touches the greatest emotions of all of us. Sometimes you can see maybe a television interviewing maybe a major league ball player. And before it's all over, he says, hi, Mom. They don't say, hi, Dad. It's, hi, Mom. You see, there's something about mother. That word mother, that has a very beautiful ring, a wonderful sound to it. And rightly so. A good mother possesses the character qualities and the work ethic we've already discussed. And she should be a role model to the children. Or in Ecclesiastes or Ezekiel chapter 16 and 44, as is a mother, he said, so is her daughter. So often that is right. I remember hearing the story of a teacher that took some of her children to on a field trip, and they went to a zoo. And among the animals that they saw was a wildcat. And the teacher said, why is that a wildcat? Another student said, that's a wildcat because its mother is a wildcat. That's a pretty good answer. And so often there are wildcat people who are direct descendants of wildcat parents. You see, the role of the mother should be a role model. You think about Hannah, the wife of Elkanah, who was barren and who was deeply grieving because she was barren. And she prayed fervently that God would give her a son. And if he did, she had longed him to the Lord all the days of his life. And God answered her prayers. And thus, her son Samuel was born, who became a priest, a judge, and a prophet. One of the great heroes of the Bible. But before there was a Samuel, there was a Hannah. And then we'll think about Mary, the mother of Jesus. We can turn to Luke chapter 1. He called to mind that God had declared that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3:15. Had foretold in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. Now we learn God has not forgotten his promise. So now in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 1, we see where God is honoring that promise. And so beginning in Luke 1 and 26, in the sixth month, that is in the sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth, her cousin, the angel Gabriel, there are two angels that are mentioned by name in the Bible. One was Michael, the other was Gabriel. The angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou call his name Jesus. He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Well, notice in verse 38, Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to the word. And the angel departed from her. God selected a virgin. A virgin by the name of Mary, who evidently was submissive unto the words of the Lord and everything that God required her to do. And then there was Eunice. We learn in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that Paul said, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, that run first in thy grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded in thee also. You see, before there was a Timothy, there was a Lois, and there was a Eunice. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul told Timothy that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation. We're introduced to Timothy in Acts chapter 15. His father was not a Christian. So evidently, the one who was teaching Timothy was Eunice. And Timothy was certainly one of the heroic figures and characters of the Bible. And Paul in Philippians chapter 2 could say, I have no man like Timothy who would naturally care for your state. Highly, highly complimentary of Timothy. And later on, when Paul was in prison, awaiting martyrdom, as you'll learn in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he wrote to Timothy, "They come unto me shortly." Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. Truly a valued servant of God. But before there was a Timothy, there was a Lois. There was a Eunice. How important they were. Looking again to Titus chapter 4, the aged women to teach the younger women to be sober or to use good, sound judgment, to love their husbands. You see, this is a command. It is not an option. It is a command. You know, sometimes people say, "I don't love him anymore," or "I don't love her anymore." When they say that, they are admitting, "I'm not doing what God has commanded." To love their children. The idea of nurturing, helping, providing the emotional support and the care that is so needed and crucial to growing up. To be discreet or of a sound mind. To be chaste, meaning pure from carnality. Somebody a long time ago pointed out how that women should dress like those who are chaste. C-H-A-S-T-E. And should not dress in such a way whereby they might be chaste. C-H-A-S-E-D. There is a difference between being chaste and being chaste. You see, God-fearing women, they wear modest attire. The kind of clothing befitting one who loves God and who loves mankind and is wanting to be the right kind of an example, to be chaste and to be keepers at home. The woman of Proverbs chapter 31, that virtuous woman, for that kind of an individual, as Ruth put it, caring for the home, are workers at home. This is not saying that she can never work outside the home, but her primary role is in the home. The wife is a homemaker. I'm so glad that our granddaughter, our son's daughter, who now has had her third child, is able to quit her job thanks to her husband being a good provider. She's staying at home, trying to train her children in the right way. We need keepers at home. In today's world, many individuals are so determined to see how we can advance women. I'm not saying that a woman cannot have a public office. But I'm saying that there is no office in the land, be it the president, be it the governor, or anything else, that comes up to the value of being a good wife and mother and a good keeper at home. We need that kind of women. They're so exceedingly valuable. To teach their children the Word of God. Last evening, we were talking about the husband and the father having an obligation in that realm. And certainly he does. We will not minimize it one bit. But likewise, we learn in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother." Implying that both are to be involved in this instruction. It's been pointed out that by the age of 18, the average child has watched some 17,000 hours of television. And those in the television industry, some of them have admitted that one of their objectives is to change the nature of society. We learn that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7. What we watch and what we see on a regular basis affects how we think. And how we think affects how we act. When children hear profanity on a regular basis, when they watch virtual nudity, and the use of alcohol and drugs, as though that is the normal course of activity for people in general? Did they grow up hating iniquity? Or are they more inclined to grow up embracing iniquity? The alternative to this kind of life is the Word of God. And beloved, as parents, we simply must make sure that our children are exposed to the truth. We cannot obey the gospel for them. We cannot live their lives for them. They have to make their decisions when they grow up. But in the process, you and me need to be trying to teach our children, and a good mother does that. And to discipline the children is needed, as we indicated last evening. Children should learn early in life that no means no, and yes means yes. And there are times when, in order for them to learn that lesson, they need an attitude adjustment. And sometimes it takes psychology applied to the seat of the pants. We need to teach our children and provide loving discipline to be the kind of mother described in Proverbs chapter 31. She rises while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household. She left her hands to the spindle, her hands hold to the staff. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, needeth not the bread of idleness. The greatest challenges of life, I believe, are involved in wifehood and motherhood. It's a challenging job that we men simply cannot begin to comprehend. Somebody observed a long time ago that men work from sun up to sundown, but woman's work is never done. Yet when they honor their challenges and obligations in keeping God's will, they bring the greatest rewards. Many years ago, centuries ago, when asked how to resolve the problems of France, Napoleon said, "God, give us better mothers." In order to help deal with the problem facing America, "God, give us better mothers." In order to face the problems facing us as children of God in local churches, "God, give us better mothers." Indeed, it's so important. Thank God for good mothers. I fully believe you. There's some wonderful mothers in the range of my voice. They're trying their very best to be the kind of mother that God wants them to be. May your tribe increase. We appreciate you so very, very much. Our lesson is up from the standpoint of the subject matter. But it may well be, as we've already indicated, that there are those in this assembly who are not ready to meet God. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, please do as people did in the book of Acts. They heard the gospel proclaimed in its purity and simplicity. Faith came by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They believed the message. They believed in Jesus as the Son of God. They believed the gospel. They repented of their sins, for God now has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And they made that good confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Then they arose and were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, that their alien sins might be washed away and their sin-stained soul cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That was God's plan then. That is God's plan today. If you haven't done it, you must if you want to go to heaven. And surely your very presence indicates that you do. It may well be that you're here as children of God, but have stumbled for whatever reason and need to come back and make things right unto God by repentance, by confession, by prayer. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please respond right now as we stand and as we sing.